Well, as we have pointed out throughout Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, since chapter 5 here in Matthew, which we have spent a good amount of time on so far, Jesus is telling his disciples, again, those who are in the kingdom that he has brought earth to earth, right? The king has come, the kingdom of God is on earth now, and those who are a part of that kingdom, those who believe, follow, love the Lord Jesus, he is telling us what our righteousness must look like, right? What form our righteousness must take. And he has been contrasting that with the current righteousness found, and you can put righteousness in quotes there, the current righteousness found among the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, right, which really isn't righteousness at all. That's what Jesus is exposing, what he's revealing, mainly because it's a self-righteousness, right, a righteousness that is oriented around themselves and not the God who makes righteous, right? And Jesus has exposed how they, we can think of those in the temple, how they use the law, how they use the gifts of God for their own benefit, primarily so as to be seen as righteous, not as actually having been righteous, right? That's what they want. They want the veneer, they want the pseudo-righteousness that makes men think that they're righteous, right? And last week, we saw Jesus contrast his kingdom with the kingdoms of this world, specifically in that we, those who belong to Jesus, those who at his time were looking for the kingdom of God, we are not supposed to be preoccupied with the things of this world for their own sake. And that's a key addendum there on that sentence, right? Because things like, you think of things of the world, things like wealth or money, even our daily needs of food, shelter, and clothing, does Jesus say those things are irrelevant? Does he say they're bad in and of themselves? What we saw at the end of Matthew chapter 6. No, we need those things. Jesus even says, your Father in heaven knows that you need them, but it's a matter of what it is that we value most, right? What it is that we treasure, and it's not the things of this world for their own sake. That only leads to, well, idolatry, but also futility and worry. Right? We talked about that last week. The opposite of trust and obedience to Christ and his commands is often anxiety, worry, trying to control the future, control life by various means like our mammon or our wealth. And instead, kind of the thesis, or one of the thesis in the Sermon on the Mount back in chapter 6 is we seek what? You heard this all the time. We seek Christ and his kingdom. That is where our focus is. That's where our trust and our hope is in, Christ as king and God as our Father. Right? We seek daily faithfulness by living by what Christ has said, and we do that each day. That's the form our righteousness must take. And that last verse in chapter 6, obviously it's not printed in our order of worship, but it's in the Bible. The last verse in chapter 6, Jesus says, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And that right there kind of sums up our duty to Christ, right? What should we worry about? What are the things that we should have our focus on each day? Well, in kind of the obvious commonsensical answer is that you should worry about that which you can control. Right, what is the purpose of worrying about that which you cannot control, like the future? You can't control that, so why are you worried about that? Instead, worry about what you can control. And what can you control? Who can you control? You, right? Your daily trust, your daily obedience. That's our focus, doing what Christ has commanded us right now, right, each day. And that daily focus, again, the last verse in chapter 6, continues here in chapter 7. Jesus is telling us, again, this is a continuation of the sermon, he's telling us, instead of obsessing over wealth and trying to control the future, or obsessing about your daily needs, here's what you should do instead. Here is what God your Father has given you that you can control. So verse 1, judge not, that you be not judged. Or verses 3 through 5, remove the plank from your eye instead of worrying about the speck in your brother's eye. Or verse 12, what you want someone to do to you, you should also do to them. Right? That is what you can and should worry about. Not necessarily what's going to happen in the future, not your hope and trust being in the things that you have, but in the words spoken to you by your Savior, which he speaks again to you now. And Jesus begins here in verse 1. Again, where is our focus? Where is our worry? And that is with the kingdom's standard of judgment. So kind of a question, how, as members of Christ's kingdom, his people, how are we to evaluate what we see, primarily what we see in other people? What they do, what they say, what they don't do, what they should do. How are we to evaluate that? By what standard? And what's the process? Now, remember last week how I mentioned that Jesus' words about not worrying or not laying up treasures in heaven, not laying up treasures on earth, but in heaven. I said how that can be misinterpreted as Jesus saying, don't worry about anything, right? Just take it easy and hang out, as if that's the standard of the kingdom. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. In the same vein here, Jesus' words especially in verse 1, are often misinterpreted. So when you hear, judge not, lest you be not judged, your first impression might be that Jesus is saying, don't judge people. That Christians should not be judgmental, and being judgmental is a sin, so don't be judged, or don't judge, right? As if Jesus is saying, don't ever tell anyone what they're doing or thinking is wrong, right? Just worry about yourself, which is actually good advice, but worry about yourself in the context of just live and let live. Right? You don't focus on what other people do, they won't focus on what you do. But that's the kind of idea that many people have when they hear Jesus' words here, that Christians should not be judgmental. You've heard that, right? That's kind of the thing. You're being judgmental, huh? Judging me, right? And that is completely wrong, right? Not being judgmental is not what Jesus is saying. In fact, Christians, those who have been given the standard, and we say the standard of how we are to live, of right and wrong, and those who seek to be who seek to live by it, we should be the most judgmental people, right? You hear, don't be judgmental. I'm telling you, be judgmental. You absolutely should be. Now, judgmental meaning those who engage in the act of judging, assessing, or evaluating right from wrong, good from evil. Right? We are supposed to do that. Right? That's why God reveals himself. That's why he gives us his law. That's why Jesus speaks, so that we might know what's right and what's wrong, what we should do and what we should not do. Now, we will get to what makes being judgmental sinful, but the act of judging itself is not only good. Again, judging in the terms of that's good to do, that's right to think, or that's wrong to do and that's wrong to think. That act of judging is not only good, you should be doing it, but it's inevitable. Right? Everyone, that's what's so silly about don't judge me or don't be judgmental. Everybody is making judgments all of the time, most of which revolve around what other people say and do. I mean, how else would you know what you should do or what you should not do unless you're judging, again, evaluating what you see and hear? Everyone does that. The question is, by what standard do you judge? And what is the purpose of your judgment? Again, judging in order to condemn something as right or wrong, good or evil. We always do that. We're always doing that. Why or what standard are you using? And more here, what is the motivation for why you judge? And hasn't that been the theme or one of the themes in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, specifically in chapter 6, the purpose for why we do what we do? So going back to chapter 6, why do you pray? Why do you fast? Why do you give to the poor? Why do you do those things? Why do you seek money, the things of this world? What's your motivation? Are those things in and of themselves bad? No, you have to have them, right? Just like praying, fasting, those are good things. Well, take that when it comes to the purpose of judgment. Why do you judge, right? Why do you condemn? In this case, Jesus is warning against judging others, condemning them for their sin, not because they're not sinful, not because sin isn't supposed to be judged and condemned, but he's warning against judging in order to excuse your own sin. All right, so verses 1 through 5, that's what that is about. The desire and the temptation that we have to point out all of the sin, all of the unrighteousness in others, not as a means to love them and help them to repent, nor as a warning for ourselves to stay away from those sins. Those are good reasons to judge. Right, to help a brother repent of sin, or as a warning for you to stay away from that sin, that's good. Jesus is warning against judging others for their sin in order to excuse, justify, or cover your own sin, which you have no intention of repenting of. That's the sinful kind of judgment. And again, I think it's relatively clear that Jesus has the scribes and the Pharisees in mind, the priests, when he is saying this. Because remember, the righteousness that he is teaching, it must exceed their righteousness. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they love to judge others for their sin. Right? For instance, to point out all the ways that the Gentiles or the Samaritans or the tax collectors or the sinners in Judea, how they all have a deficient form of righteousness. Now, when the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, when they do that, when they point out and condemn the sins of others, let's say those categories, pagan, Samaritan, tax collector, sinner, when they point out those sins, are the Pharisees wrong? Are they actually engaged in sin? Those people, those groups, let's say. Well, sure. The pagans, right? Idolatry, that's bad. Is calling idolatry idolatry and condemning it, is that wrong? No. What about the tax collectors? Is theft wrong? Should it be called out? Should it be judged as wrong? Yes. But the purpose for which they do that is not because they're seeking first the kingdom and God's righteousness. It's not in order to encourage themselves to repent and to urge others to repent. Why do the Pharisees and them, Jesus gets into this more again in chapter, I think it's 23, why do they condemn people for their sin? Well, it's a means to excuse their own unrighteousness, to mask the fact that they do the same things. And what does Jesus call them here? What is the thing that he calls the Pharisees and the scribes all throughout the gospel? It's a hypocrite. What does that mean? That's play acting. That's masking. Right? It's a mask that is worn to cover the real, sin intentions of the heart. So they do all these things. They pray, they fast, they tithe. They tithe so carefully that they'll tie their mint leaves. Right? So specifically. Why? They condemn others for not doing that. Why? To justify, to excuse their own sin. That is the sinful kind of judging. That is the correct use of judgmental if you're using that in the negative. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, gets at this in more detail in Romans chapter 2. Right? After, you remember that, Romans 2, after Paul describes the wickedness of those outside, so the Gentiles in chapter 1, he then looks at the Jew, right? And that's the one who knows better, meaning the one who has been given the standard of right and wrong, the one who claims to live by it. And Paul says, so you who teach another, do you teach yourself? So you who preach that a man should not steal, got it. Do you steal? No, I've never taken another person's property in my entire life. All right, what about you who say, do not commit adultery? Do the Pharisees and the scribes, do they say, do not commit adultery? Yeah, but what do? Well, lust after women that are not their wives, write their wife a certificate of divorce, and they get remarried. Is that keeping the commandment? No. And Paul gets at the heart of that, his point in Romans 2, saying, you who make your boast in the law, would that sum up the scribes and the Pharisees? Yes. Do you then dishonor God by breaking the law? And you remember in Paul, when he says that in Romans 2, what's the effect that that has? When those who claim to live by the law, who claim to teach the law, then willfully break it, what is the effect? Paul says that that God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles. And why would that be the case? Well, because those who belong to God, act no differently than those who are out. They still break the commandments, they still break the law just as much as those in. Right? That is what Jesus is warning against. Using the standard, the law, using his sermon here to condemn others while justifying our own sin and our own breaking of the standard. And the principle of kingdom judgment, so when you are engaged in judging sin as sin or righteousness as righteousness, the principle is the measure that you use in your judgment will be measured against you or back to you. Now, you're doing the judging, you're doing the measuring. How, the metric that you use, it will be measured back to you by whom? Well, the real judge, the one who actually has the authority and the power to judge. So if in your judgment you are judging harshly, you are judging unmercifully, then that's how you will be judged as well. The measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And so what we must then do is not never judge. We must judge, but we judge with proper judgment, according to Christ's standard, according to the law that he has given. And we do so, again, motivation or purpose, we judge. Why do you judge? Why do you call out sin? That's what's so annoying to me about the political spectrum right now, especially on the right. We love to call out bad things. For what purpose? We love to point out the problems in other people. Why? The real purpose for your judging is so that you are the first one to repent of your sin. Isn't that kind of paradoxical? You judge another to then repent of your sin. Or that's the first step in our judgment, is that we are holding ourselves to that standard first. We don't judge another by the standard to then excuse us. No, we judge what we see in order to hold ourselves to that same standard. And is that not exactly what Jesus is saying in verses 3, 4, and 5? He says, do not presume to be able to see sin clearly, right? Specifically, sin in another, if you will not address the sin that is in your own life, in your own heart. Right? That would be like trying to help your brother remove a speck of wood out of his eye. How can you do that when you have a whole plank, a 2x4 in your own eye? That doesn't work. You can't possibly see properly. What must first happen is use the standard, again, do not commit adultery. And Jesus doesn't just say, just don't do that outwardly. That goes all the way down to the desires of our heart, right? Don't commit adultery, don't steal. All the commandments, first, use that to judge yourself. Are you being faithful? Again, are you controlling your anger? Are you controlling your tongue? Are you taking measures to not lust after other women? Or do you just like to call out our divorce culture? Well, that's an easy one. It's bad. People get divorced all the time. Shouldn't. All right, fine, point that out, but is that making you or helping you repent from your lust, right? Lusting after another woman, or doing the righteous deeds that you're required to do so that other people think you're righteous, so that other people think you're holy, right? Is that the purpose? And this goes perfectly with what Jesus was saying, just saying in chapter 6, again, at the end, last verse in chapter 6, why are you worried about that which you cannot control? In chapter 6, that's the future. We can apply that now. Why are you worried about the actions of other people when you can't control what other people do? Can you? No. You might be able to try to coerce, manipulate, raw power to try to force them, but you can't control what other people do. What can you control? Right? Why are you worried about all these things you cannot control when you can control yourself, when you can control your sin? Again, that's where our focus is first when it comes to judging and calling out sin, which you should be doing. It begins with you. And notice Jesus' analogy here. It's not that Jesus is saying, worry about your own sin and don't worry about your brother's sin, right? Just leave the speck in their eye. No, right? You repent in order to do what? You're trying to help your brother repent. That's what actual biblical love is. It's to call out sin, not so that we can condemn or elevate ourselves over that person. It's so that person repents. Because what do people need most? Forgiveness. Right? They need to repent of their sin, to be forgiven, and then to not do it anymore. So working towards that, that actually is what love is, right? We want to be able to get the piece of wood out of our brother's eyes. But to do that, we must first hold ourselves to that same level of judgment that we hold others to. And this is key to all the relationships that you have. So for instance, if you're married, think about your spouse. Are you judging your wife's behavior more strictly than your own? It's so easy to do that, right? Do you get a pass? That's how it often works with me. I get a pass for this, for whatever it is, harshness, laziness, but she never gets one. And right? I'm gonna make sure I point out all the ways that she's disappointed me, otherwise all excusing the times that I've been just as sinful, just as lazy, or just as harsh. Is that what you do? Do you pile up accusations against your husband while never considering that you might be guilty of the same thing or worse? Right? I think it's obvious that when we, especially in community with one another, in relation, family with one another, you're going to see a lot of specks in the other person's eye. You're going to. We all have them. The first step is to do what? When you notice that, when you see something the way it shouldn't be, the first thing to do is what? Judge yourself. Are you doing what Christ has commanded you to do? Despite what they're doing, are you loving your wife as Christ loves the church? Are you doing that? Are you respecting and obeying your husband? That comes first, right? Before we try to get someone else to do what's right, we must do that. And again, it doesn't have to be just in marriage. It could be at your work, right? Despite what's going on around you, despite what the abuse of others, are you doing what you should be doing? Are you working well, working honestly, working competently, right? Same thing in our parenting. We hold our children to the standard, right? Control yourself. I can't tell you how many times I've had to tell my kids to control themselves. They're not born with that. I don't know if you know that. Self-control isn't just innate in humans. But how can I tell them to control themselves when I don't control myself, when I don't control my anger, right? And the point is, that is our first concern. If we are holding ourselves to the same standard, then it is proper judgment. I think it's a reminder that we should take our sin more seriously than we take other people's sin. Right? We want to invert that. What that person is guilty of is, I'm a sinner, but what that person has done is way worse than my own. Maybe. Right? There are degrees of that. And this doesn't mean you don't take other people's sin seriously. Like, hey, don't judge me, I won't judge you, and we'll just kind of play it even. No. Right? There isn't any kind of toleration with Jesus when it comes to sin. And how you should hear that is that your sin, in any one case, is the worst sin. That's how you should evaluate it. That's how you think of it. Your sin, your laziness, your self-righteousness, that is what needs to be repented of most. And even when we see sin in others, it's a reminder of our need to repent of our sin. So, verses 1-5, judge, but with proper judgment. And always hold yourself to the same standard. And then verse 6, Jesus says something, at first, especially as you're reading this continuously, kind of puzzling, right? He says, do not give to what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they turn, trample them underfoot, turn and tear you into pieces. Now, you read that. At first, I think that's fairly straightforward, right? The idea there that you can think of that as maybe in context of the Israel's temple system, food consecrated to the temple, food that is meant for only the priests to eat, right? The holy bread, we could say. You wouldn't then turn around and give that to the dogs. Now, again, in scripture, you always have to undo this because we love our dogs nowadays. Dogs were not cute, cuddly, like all these dogs. That's not how it was. Dogs were scavengers. Dogs were gross. They were unclean. And it would be ridiculous. You can like your dog, right? That's fine. But dogs, when you encounter them in scripture, they're not good. And it would be ridiculous to give them something that was holy. It would be ridiculous to give something that is holy to something that is totally unholy, right? That's not what it's for. Just like you wouldn't take something that costs a lot of money, like pearls, and give them to pigs. Why would you do that? Pigs have no use of that. They would just get lost in the muck and the mire. And worst of all, pigs are unclean. So you shouldn't even be around pigs if you're of Israel. So that idea makes sense. Don't give what is holy to that which is not holy. But what precisely is Jesus talking about here? Right, what is the teaching? What is that analogy, that metaphor? What is it supposed to be about? How does it fit with what he just said? Right, many people think verse 6 is an illustration of what Jesus just said about judgment. Right, and that makes sense, to judge with proper judgment, to know what things are for, because in order to know what is holy and what the pearls are and who the swine and the dogs are, you need to be judging. And you need to be judging properly, right? That requires evaluation. And I think that's part of it. But I actually think I'm inclined to take the view that what Jesus says here in verse 6 goes best with the next section in verses 7-11. Because in verses 7-11, it's very clear that Jesus is teaching his disciples, again, going back to what we saw last week at the end of chapter 6, who is it that we actively put our trust in? Right? Who is it that we go to? Where is our hope and trust for the future, for the things that we need? And what is the proof that that is our trust? And the answer is the same one to whom we pray, right? Our Father in heaven. He's the one who created us. Again, this is the logic that Jesus uses at the end of chapter 6. He's the one who knows exactly what we need. And if God the Father, if he feeds the birds, if he clothes the grass, then how much more will he give you, those created in his image, those redeemed by his Son, how much more will he give them what they need? Right? I think that's the key to this part of the sermon, is that it's our Father in heaven, it's God, who actually controls the future. And if that's true, instead of worrying, instead of heaping up treasures on this earth, what should you do? If there is a God, you belong to him, he controls the future, then what should you do? Let's ask this question. What should you do in your lack? What should you do when you don't have? What should you do when faced with sin? Sin in your own life, sin in the life of someone you love, in the outside world. What's the first course of behavior to know or to what demonstrate that you belong, you trust God in heaven? Well, what does he say in verse 7, 8, 9? Go to him, right? Seek him and his wisdom and his strength. First of all, to be repenting of your sin. That's where you should go. That's where you receive the ability to do that which is very hard to do. Because again, it's very easy to truncate God's law to the simplest form. It's very easy to hold someone else to a standard that you don't hold yourself to. It's very easy to want to be forgiven and turn around and not forgive. Well, how are you supposed to do it? we could sum it up in, how are you supposed to deny yourself? Does denial of self come naturally? Is that what we want to do? No. Why are we told to love our neighbor as we love ourselves? Why are we commanded to do that? Because it's right, but also because we don't want to do that, right? We want to love ourselves and to hate our neighbor or hate our enemy, right? So how do you do that which you have been commanded to do? How do you have a righteousness that is what? That exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees? You go to your Father. You ask, you seek, and you knock. And there, Jesus' language has a persistence about it, right? It's not just ask once or twice. It's you seek, you go. It's not just seek and go. You go and knock, meaning you insist. You insist on your Father's help, strength, and wisdom to give you that which you need. Because he knows what you need, right? He knows everything that you need. So go to him and insist. Now, notice what we are insisting on. Or on what basis are we insisting on God's intervention, we could say. We ask, we seek, we knock, we do that, not because we're good, not because there's something worthy in us. We persist because God is good. And we insist on his goodness. It's kind of strange to think about it that way, that our prayers is insisting that God continues to be the good, faithful, loving God that he is. Now, the other is not an option that God's going to stop doing that, but we remind him over and over of his promises. We remind him of the blessings that he has given to us in Christ and his desire to bless and to love, right? And that's clearly Jesus' point in verses 9, 10, and 11, contrasting it with us, that if you who are evil or you who don't control anything, if you give what is good to your son, let's say, then how much more will your Father in heaven, who actually does control the future, who actually can give you all things, how much more will he give it to you, what you need? And because he is good, notice what Jesus says, if you ask, what will happen? It will be given. If you seek, what happens? You find. If you knock, it will be open. Meaning, God our Father, he wants to bless. He wants to provide us and to give us what is good. And if that's the case, then what should you do? You should go to him. You should seek him persistently and consistently. Now, when we say that, again, lots of Jesus' words are misinterpreted, we could say. When you hear ask, seek, knock, does that mean that you'll get whatever you want as long as you make a formal request of God? Or just get it in the request box, up into heaven, God opens it and goes, ah, that's what he wants, that's what he gets. Is that how it works? Is that what Jesus is saying? Just ask for it, and you'll get it. No. Because we know from places like, well, James' epistle, that oftentimes we ask from God and we do not receive. Why? Yeah, James says, because we ask amiss. What would it mean to ask amiss? James tells us, primarily to spend it on your own pleasures. Meaning, just wanting the things of this world, like mammon, shelter, food, for their own sake, for your own pleasure, for your own continued existence. Meaning, it's selfish, our requests, they're self-oriented, and not around Christ and his kingdom. Right? God is not your divine butler, just ready to hop to whenever you need something. That's not how it works. That's not what Jesus is saying. We must ask in faith, which means asking for the right things. And again, God, your Father, he knows what you need. He knows you need shelter, food, clothing, the things of this world. What you need more than that is his wisdom. That's what James is talking about in his epistle. Seek the wisdom from God, and what does he do? He gives. And that's what you need. Self-discipline. That's what you need. Courage to put your sin to death and to, what, hold others to the standard as well. Because, again, our prayers are to be kingdom-oriented first, not us and our needs-oriented. Right? That's what we are praying for. Thy will be done, and then we are praying for the strength and the wisdom to live properly within the kingdom. And Jesus' point is, go to your Father in prayer, in worship, keep going to him, and because he is good, he will give you what you need. And I think that is the context, the best context to interpret verse 6, the context of, in whom do we put our trust? Actively. What's the sign of that? Because when Jesus says, again, dogs, pigs, we might have a different hearing of that. What do people there listening to him, what do they think? You hear pig, especially in an analogy, or dog, who is Jesus talking about? What are pigs? They're unclean. And who are unclean? Well, the Gentiles, right? The pagans. That's not controversial. That's not confusing. There's not going to be a guy, Jesus, when you talk about pigs, who are you talking about? No, they know that, right? The Gentiles were associated with that which is unclean, pigs, dogs. And so that's what they were in their idolatry. And I think maybe even in particular, Jesus is thinking of the Roman Empire. And here he is warning against, again, going back into chapter 6, where is our trust for the future? He's warning against entrusting the care and the protection of holy things, God's holy people, to Gentile powers. Meaning, instead of trusting God and his provision, or trusting God and his vengeance and his protection, we think, oftentimes, the state, most of which is pagan, obviously at Jesus' time, the Roman state was pagan, we think that is what will protect us. That is what we'll trust. That's what we will trust. Which, obviously, that's the way humans have existed forever. The state is the God that we put our trust in. Even if we don't put our trust in the state, it often assumes that role. And I also think that Jesus is playing off of something that happened within Israel's history. Because we see throughout Israel's history that in times of crisis, they will actually team up with the pagans. Right? They teamed up with the Arameans against the Assyrians. They teamed up with Egypt against the Babylonians. In fact, you remember that in Israel's history, those in Jerusalem actually took things, holy things, out of the temple and gave them to pagan empires, pagan states, in order to appease them. And part of the question is, how did that work for them? How did it work for Israel when they put their hope and their trust in anything other than God, like a pagan foreign state? Right? It might help with a short-term threat, but it's not a long-term solution. And I think what Jesus has in mind here is putting our hope and trust as God's people in the kingdoms of this world. Because again, we are the holy ones, the ones who Christ has made holy, and as such, our hope, our trust in the future is in him, not the state, not those hostile to Christ's rule. And when that happens, when Israel tries to ally with the Gentiles, they often are turned on and trampled. I think maybe even zooming in a little bit closer, I think Jesus sees what is to come with his generation, specifically those in the temple, scribes, the Pharisees, those whose righteousness ours must exceed. What will they do? Jesus is the Holy One, right? The Holy One, sent from his Father, God, the God who created all things. Who will those in the temple, who will they turn to for protection against God and against his anointed? Who will they go to? Those astounds every Good Friday, the fact that those in the temple say, we have no God, or no king, sorry, but Caesar. Caesar? The pagans? That's what they trust. They trust Caesar over the anointed one, the one who's speaking to them now, the God-man. And they will turn the Holy One over to the Roman Empire. And then what happens to Jerusalem? They're crushed. They're trampled on, right? That's the kind of thing that Jesus is warning against. And the broader principle is Jesus doesn't want us to seek protection primarily from the rulers of this world, those who are not in submission to Christ, to the true king. It's like playing with fire. You ask for, you need a fish, and they give you a serpent instead, right? That's often how it is with the state. And that's not the way it is with our Heavenly Father. He doesn't do that. He doesn't give you what you need as a means to control you. He actually does control the course of human history, and he wants what's best for you, which is repentance and faithfulness. And I think, always have to say this, that it's not that the authorities of this world, so when Jesus is warning against protecting or entrusting our protection to a pagan state, it's not that the authorities of this world, that they don't have their role, or they don't have their place, or they don't have legitimate authority. Right, we see all throughout the book of Acts, the early church, the disciples, appeal to the Roman governing authorities for protection, and that's legitimate. But as we sang in Psalm 146, we all know of the temptation to then put our hope and trust in princes. Right? We often see that in the political realm. We just need to get this guy in office. Once we get him in office, then all things will be as the way they should. Again, does that mean we're not involved in the political sphere? Does it mean we don't try to get the best man elected and all that? Of course we do. But that's not where our hope and trust is placed. It's like money. Yeah, get money. Use it. It's a resource. It's a gift. But that's not what you trust. Just like those who hold political office. That's not where our trust and our hope is. Instead, we seek what? We see Christ and his righteousness, because again, he is the Holy One, and he is the one who controls the future. And Jesus really is the judge of all mankind, and he will judge with perfect judgment. He will punish with perfect punishment. And because he is judge, and because he will repay, then, verse 12, our focus is what? Again, a daily thing. Our focus is doing what is right. We pursue the good, mainly the good with others. And we trust Christ with the rest. And the rule is always how you want to be treated. Again, this is with your judgment, with forgiveness, how you want to be treated, you will treat others the same. Right? If you want to be forgiven, do you want to be forgiven? Do you need that? Obviously you do. So what will you do? You will forgive. If you would like the judgment that you face to be tempered with mercy, then how should you judge? With mercy. And verse 12 is another way of saying what Paul said in our first lesson from Romans 13, what Jesus has said multiple times, that it is to love your neighbor as if he were yourself. And that's the whole of the law and the prophets. And again, that is something that's not just a theoretical or theological principle. That's what we do now. That's our daily focus. So for instance, treating your spouse the way you want to be treated. Giving her words the most charitable reading, the best and possible interpretation. Right? Or doing acts of kindness for someone, even when they're in a bad mood and snippy, right? We do what is good because that's what we've been freed for, and because that's what we want done to ourselves, right? And that is our focus. And because you can control that yourself, right? Christ has set you free so that you can do that. You actually can. Right? The key is that it's not easy. Notice that. Christ does not promise easy. As we'll see in the next two verses in chapter 7, he's going to move to what? Narrow is the gate, or it is the way. Difficult is the way that leads to life. Right? Self-denial, bearing a cross, is difficult. Christ doesn't promise you easy. What does he promise? Well, he promises you himself. He promises his love, his forgiveness that has set you free so that you can do verse 12. You can actually love your neighbor as if he were yourself. You have that ability in Christ. And so that's what you can control. So that is your focus again this week. And that's true despite what's going on around you. Despite what others are doing, you pursue the good, faithfulness, and obedience to the one who has given you all things that you need in Christ our Lord. Right? Our goal, as always, is to be faithful. And may Christ give us his strength to do that again this week. Let us pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your kindness and goodness to us. We thank you, Lord God, that you have given us exactly what it is that we need in Christ our Lord, that we have been redeemed, forgiven, ransomed from death to life, that we now have life in him and the hope of eternal life because of his resurrection. And so we ask, Lord God, that you focus our hearts and minds again this week, that we are seeking to live by your word, that it is not simply something that we hear, but it is something that we do daily. We pray for the work of your Holy Spirit, that you might be strengthening us as we seek to live faithful to our Savior. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.